Okay, we're on chapter 18, which is page 38 of the confession. And this week we'll begin this this chapter on assurance of grace and salvation, or assurance of salvation, which is an important topic for us to understand and to know, because it is taught in the Bible, that the Bible is given to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He explicitly states there that he is writing to them so that they may know that they have eternal life, right? We want to know that we have eternal life, so that is a good thing. However, the knowledge of eternal life, that assurance, has to be based on reality and truth and not based upon lies. And this is the way it is in many cases today, which, again, should not surprise us. Whatever is good and right, we know that Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. He wants to corrupt and pollute everything that is good and right. So whenever there is a true doctrine, we can always know that we will find a contrary false doctrine that resembles what is true, right? They'll use the same words, say the same things. It'll have some veneer of truth mixed and mingled in with it, but it's not consistent and accurate with the Bible. And in many Baptist churches, especially, you hear them talk about assurance of salvation quite frequently. Assurance of salvation is a doctrine that is taught and talked about frequently, but the problem in many churches is that the assurance of salvation is based exclusively upon a decision. A decision. That's why they constantly talk about decisions, 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 decisions. So it's based on a decision that someone made in the past, but it's not based upon a present reality. A present reality of good fruit being produced in the person, and the present reality of the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Right? That's where assurance should come from, not from some decision that was made in the past. But what is happening is that people latch on to that decision, they assure themselves that everything's right between them and God, and then they go on their merry little way and live however they please, fully convinced that they're going to go to heaven when they die, but without there being any reality, any truth for which to base this assurance. All right, and this is a problem that the prophets are addressing constantly throughout the Bible. Both the prophets and the apostles, all of them are addressing this issue, right? This issue of people claiming, having some assurance of God's blessing and favor, but that assurance not being based on reality, but being based upon some lie. Isn't this the case with John the Baptist? When he is talking to the crowds and he's telling them, do not say that you have Abraham as your father. Right? Why are they saying Abraham is our father? Because if they're children of Abraham, everything's fine with them. They're going to go, all going to make it to heaven. God is pleased with all of them. So they're saying we're children of Abraham, which being a child of Abraham is a blessing if you understand it correctly. Because what does it mean to be a child of Abraham? Well, what does it say in Romans chapter 2, 28? No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Right? Yes, it's good to be a child of Abraham if it's spiritual, if you're a spiritual child. But to say, I'm a physical child of Abraham, and then to conclude that because of this, everything is all right between me and God, and I have assurance of salvation, that's a lie. And you're basing your assurance on a lie, and therefore you have no reason for it. But people are confident in these types of things, and this is happening today as well. I was baptized. I am a member of the church. I made a decision at VBS when I was 5 years old, or at the camp when I was a teenager, right? I've done these things, and therefore I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I know that I know that I'm a Christian, and if I were to die today, I would go to heaven, all the while living in sin. So this is false assurance, and we don't want that. We want there to be true assurance, and true assurance is based on the truth of the Word of God and what the Bible teaches us about these things. So this is important for us to understand, because we don't want to be deceived like temporary false believers who are deluded. They're in a deception. They're under a strong delusion. They believe what is false, and then they're going to be condemned along with the world, all the while standing on the outside saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us, right? Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty deeds in your name? So let's look, chapter 18, paragraph 1. It says, temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. So here they are making a distinction between temporary believers, spurious believers, false converts, right? False converts and other unregenerate people deceive themselves with vain false hopes that they are children of God, that they have God's favor, that they possess salvation, but this hope will perish because this hope is based on a lie and not on the truth. And not only do these people entertain these false hopes and visions, they want us to join in their delusion as well. So it's not enough that they believe themselves to be saved. They want us to get up and say, oh, yes, you're saved and everything is all right with you, especially the minister. They want the minister to get up, sprinkle some holy water on them, make the sign of the cross, and say, you're a Christian, you're going to go to heaven. So they want us to say it as if our word or our assessment has any basis or has any impact on the end goal. Right? All that matters is what God says. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what you think or anyone else says. All that matters is what does God say? And we cannot deceive God. God knows who we are. God knows whether there's a reality or not. So that's who we should try to please, right? We should try to please God and not man. What does it matter what man says? Let's just please God and live honestly before him. But those who are false, they don't want to do this. They lie to themselves, and then they want other people to lie to them, to fill them with vain hopes so that they can sin and live however they want and then have a clean conscience and sleep well at night. That's what people want, to live in sin and sleep well at night knowing that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And if you want to grow a mega church, that is the way that you do it right there. Tell people you can live however you want and it's always going to be good and great with you, but we can't do this. Okay, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, a few of these are not on the list here. It's what I like to call a bonus passage. Bonus passage. So Isaiah 28, verse 14. Isaiah 28, 14 says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Right? These people are making lies their refuge. They take shelter in falsehood. Right? And when they do that, who are they not making their refuge? They're not making God. But God's refuge is the foundation, the sure cornerstone, the precious cornerstone, a stone that is tested. And according to Romans chapter 9, who is that cornerstone? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But the false believers, they won't do that. They rather would believe in lies and live in fantasy land where they can sin at their leisure and be guaranteed that they and all their children and all their family and friends are all going to make it to heaven. And then when they get to heaven, what are they going to do? Golf, fish, play croquet. I don't know. People that play croquet anymore. Whatever people like, that's what they're going to do in heaven. That's not what heaven's going to be about, right? These people would be miserable in heaven. They wouldn't even want to go there because it's not about them and their leisures and activities. Jeremiah 5, verse 12. Jeremiah 5:12 says, they have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind, the word is not in them, thus shall it be done to them. So again, what are they doing? Speaking falsely of the Lord, saying, he will do nothing. God's not going to do anything to us. No disaster is going to come on us. No judgment is going to come on us. Everything's going to be good and great and fine. We don't have to repent of our sins. We can live however we please, and God is pleased with all of us. After all, God's a God of love, right? He's the God of love, and he would never harm a fly, much less me. That's what people think. Okay, Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8, verse 11. It says, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heaps. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. So there, he talks about the hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed. His trust is a spider's web. Right? If you're trusting in a spider's web, what's going to come out and get you? Right? The spider's going to get you. The spider's going to get you. No one wants to be in a spider's web because then the spider's going to get you and it's going to bite you. And that's what these people are doing. They're trusting in something, but what they trust in will ultimately, in the end, be their doom and their demise, because their confidence is in that which is false and vain. And they're going to find that the God that they thought was for them is actually against them, and he's going to destroy them on the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21. And this passage should cause all of us to be sober-minded, to be jolted, to sit up straight, and to listen closely to the word of the Lord. Because all of us here, we all claim that Jesus is our Lord. Everyone here claims that Jesus is his Lord. But is claiming Christ as Lord enough? Is it enough? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So calling Jesus Lord, Lord is not enough. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what? Those who do the will of God. So it is good to call Jesus your Lord. We have to call Jesus our Lord, right? Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So confessing that Jesus is Lord is a part of what we must do in order to be saved. We have to confess that Jesus is Lord. But a bare confession of the Lordship of Christ is not sufficient, right? For him to be Lord, for us to say that and it to be true, it must manifest itself in the way that we live. And the way that we prove he is our Lord is by doing the will of him who sent Christ. That's how we prove that it's not a vain confession, but that there's a reality to it because we do his will. For what is it to have Christ as our Lord? If we don't obey him, then he's not our Lord. He's not our master. It's all a lie and a delusion. And he says that there are many people who on that day will come to him and say, right, these are those who are cast out into outer darkness, and they're going to protest and say, this isn't right, this isn't fair, this isn't just. No, we said that you are our Lord, right? We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And then he will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, right? That's the problem. They were doing these things, but at the same time, what were they practicing? Sin, because sin is lawlessness. They were lawless people, disobedient people, yet they deluded themselves, deceived themselves into thinking that they were right with God because they claimed that he was their Lord and they did some mighty deeds in his name while at the same time practicing sin. And then everything is all right with them. He says, no, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On a side note, this passage brings to memory, one time. There was one time that I visited Life Church just so I could see it for myself because it was all the hubbub and I wanted to see it because we were starting to speak forthrightly about Life Church and what it consisted of. And I knew that people were going to say, well, have you ever been there? And I wanted to be able to say, yes, I have been there. I've seen it with my own eyes and this is what's going on. This was the passage that he was preaching on that Sunday, and you didn't need to bring your Bible. Why would you need a Bible? They had these little handouts that they gave you, and it had the scripture printed in the handout. And when it got to verse 23, where it says, then will I declare to you, I never knew you, dot, dot, dot. They dot, dot, dotted the best part. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That part was left out of the verse, and it was just about, I never knew you. So they cut out, you workers of lawlessness, and why would they cut that out? It gets offensive to people. It's offensive, and people aren't going to like it. You can't dot, dot, dot the Bible. You can't do that, right? You cannot ellipse out part of the Bible. Otherwise, this is Thomas Jefferson. That's what he did. Marcionism, one of the early church heretics, what did Marcion do? He wrote his own Bible. He excluded the books that he didn't like, and he included the books that he did like. And he says, this is the Bible. But we can't do those things. And it's still happening today. So anyway, that came to my mind as I was reading that. And I was like, oh, I remember that. What a dreadful day. Okay, on we go. Next, it says, yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. So though for false believers, there is no assurance, though they claim to have assurance, and typically those with the greatest assurance, those who will protest the loudest about their salvation are usually the most rotten. And typically those who are sincere, humble, the ones that we all would see and say, well, there's no doubt about this guy. Of course he's a believer. They are the ones who are not as confident as these loud boasters and protesters of their own salvation. However, they do say that we can. True believers who love God sincerely, who are walking with a good, clean conscience, that in this life we can have certainty that we are in a state of grace. We can have assurance of salvation, and that assurance will cause us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because we know that we are children of God. We know we have the Spirit of God. We know that we are in a state of grace and that we will never be put to shame. So we can have confidence and we can know that we are children of God. And we have an entire book of the Bible that was written for this purpose, and that is 1 John. 1 John was written with this purpose, so that we would know that we have eternal life. And the book gives a series of tests. Tests by which we can test our lives. Aren't we supposed to test ourselves? Doesn't it tell us to make your calling and election sure? To test yourself? And that this is where our confidence comes from. And 1 John 2 gives us a series of tests by which we can examine our life to determine whether or not we have true, legitimate faith or whether we are a spurious, temporary convert. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked." So there, he says, we know that we have come to know him. And also in verse 5, "By this we know that we are in him." Right? So not we hope or maybe we want this to be true, but he says, no, we know these things. And what is the test here? If we keep his commandments, if we obey him. Because you can't obey God without the Spirit of Christ. Only he can cause us to walk in his ways. So if we are being obedient, then it proves that we are children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us." So there, verse 14, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So if we love the brothers, it proves that we passed out of death and into life. Also, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. But verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So we know these things, is what he is saying. We know that we are children of God. We know that God abides in us. We know that we have gone from death into life because of these realities. Then chapter 5, verse 13, says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's why he's writing, so that we would know that we have eternal life. And he's writing to those who are believers, those who are Christians. And we want to know that we have eternal life, but we want that knowledge to be based upon truth and not based on a lie. The conviction, right? The conviction has to be based on the truth of God's word and the truth of our own life, right? Those two things in unison together. The reality of our life in conjunction with the truth of God's word and what God says. Then also Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, since God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there, the sufferings that we rejoice in them because of the good fruit that they produce. Right? No discipline is pleasant in the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God gives sufferings, and one of the reasons we have our sufferings is because suffering causes us, it forces us to endure, and then when we endure, it produces character in us, and then when that character comes forth, it gives us hope that we are children of God, that we are true believers, and that we will enter into the kingdom of God because we passed the test, right? We passed the test and we've proven through our passing of the test that we are legitimate, sincere Christians. And that hope won't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit pours the love of God into our heart so that we know that we're children of God. And this is what we want. That is a confidence, a hope that cannot be shaken, Amen. That this world can never take away from us. That's the hope that we want, not some feeble, fickle hope that's based upon a lie or based upon vain words. We don't want that. It's completely worthless. Okay, paragraph 2. Says, this certainty is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance of faith found on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. As a fruit of this assurance, our heart is kept both humble and holy. So here, the assurance, the hope, the confidence is not a likely persuasion. It's not, yeah, I'm pretty sure, like every year. I'm almost ashamed to admit this. I hope that OU wins the national championship every year. But this is an unlikely persuasion because they haven't done it in 20-something years, right? It's likely not going to happen. It is a hope that you put out there that you want to be the case, but it may or it may not be. And actually, more than likely, it's not going to be because Alabama's going to win it again. But that's not the hope we're talking about here. Hope in the Bible is a confidence, a sure hope that is immovable. It is a persuasion, a conviction of some unseen reality, some future reality that we know for certain, and it forms the basis of everything that we do. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans chapter 8. Hope that is seen is not hope. Right, Christian hope is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning faith. That is the definition of faith. It is an assurance of something that is hoped for. And this hope is not something that is a persuasion. It's not a fallible hope, but it is an infallible assurance of faith. And it's founded on, first and foremost, our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen. His finished work, that his blood and his resurrection is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. And the reason we have confidence that we will enter the kingdom of God is because our faith is built upon our Lord Jesus Christ and the assurance that God will never deny his son. God will not deny his son, Jesus Christ. And what is Christ's desire for us? It is to raise us up to eternal life. And God will never deny his son what he wants for him. And it is the certainty that the blood of Christ is able to save us from our sins. So we have to see our Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, what he's done for us. And our assurance is built upon this foundation. The cornerstone is our Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, his righteousness, revealed in the gospel, which is why, as Christians, we need to constantly be hearing the gospel. hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not for unbelievers, and then we move on to other things when we become believers. The gospel is for everyone. Everyone is going to benefit if we're preaching the gospel. It's going to benefit us because it's going to give us greater confidence that we are children of God, and then we're going to want to live that out so that we live a more godly and righteous life. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, the one-stop shop for all of this, right? We can cover everything in those two sentences in Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So there, up to this point, the believers that he's writing to, they have served his name. They have been faithful to the Lord. They have been serving the saints, and they're still doing these things. And he wants them to continue doing these things so that they will have full assurance of hope until the end, right? Until the end of what? Till the end of their life, right? Until they die, he wants them to have full assurance, and that full assurance is going to come because they haven't fallen away like a temporary believer, but they've continued and persisted in the things of God, namely here, serving the saints. And God is not unjust to overlook that. And in this case, we know from later in the book that their serving of the saints includes visiting those who are in prison and having their property plundered as a result of their association with other believers. That's the type of serving the saints that they're doing. They've done that up to this point. He wants them to continue doing those things and not turn away from the truth, right? But to continue believing the gospel and practicing righteousness. And if they do that, they will have hope until the very end. Verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater one by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So there we have the guarantee of salvation, that the heirs will receive the promise. We have it based on the oath of God in the very character and name of God, because he has sworn by himself. And we need this because we are the ones who have fled to him for refuge, right? That's what we've done. We've gone to God for refuge for salvation from our sin. But what's happening to the Christians that he's writing to? As a result of their fleeing to Christ for refuge in this life, they're receiving sufferings, hardships, difficulties, tribulations. But they need to have a confidence that their hope is not a vain hope. Amen. And our hope is not vain if we receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. Now, if we don't receive the salvation of our soul, if we're not raised from the dead to eternal life, then we should abandon our hope, right? We should abandon God, and we should not flee to Him for refuge. But if there is a reward for the righteous, then we who have fled to Christ for refuge in this life, and as a result are receiving our sufferings now, then we have reason to hold fast, firm till the end. And we need this assurance so that we don't grow weary. Because we're going to be tempted to give up whenever we face hardships and difficulties. Well, what is this assurance? It's based upon God's oath and upon God's character and nature. And it is an assurance that is so great, it gives us a steadfast anchor for the soul. Because through Christ, we are able to go into behind the curtain. Right, which in the Old Testament, in the worship, only the priest could go behind there. But we are able to do that. And we're not doing that in the earthly temple. Where are we doing it? We're doing it in the heavenly temple, right? The heavenly is greater than the earthly. So we're able to go behind the curtain in the heavenly temple where God dwells. And why are we able to do this? Because we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when we see Christ and we see that he is for us, that his blood has covered us, that his death is for our salvation, then we have confidence to approach God and go to the very throne of God, which gives us help in our time of need, because then we're crying out to him and he's giving us more and more grace so that we persevere to the very end. That's the assurance we need. And again, this is an assurance that cannot be shaken. It is a steadfast anchor for the soul. This is why we need to have our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Fixed upon Christ, and we need to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, next. So ultimately, it's based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which the promises are made. So there is an objective reality, which is the person and work of Christ. And then there's also, we could say, a subjective element to our assurance, which is the work of the Spirit in our life. The evidence of the Spirit. When we see the fruit, we know that the tree is an apple tree. If we see a pear, we know the tree is a pear tree. If we see a pecan, we know it's a pecan tree. We know the tree by its fruit. Well, when we see the fruit of the Spirit in our life, we know what? That we're saved. We know that the Spirit is in us because those things cannot be produced by the will of man. They can only be produced by the Spirit of Christ. And so we have this as a testimony to us. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there, he lists all of these graces that are produced in us by the Spirit. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And he says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, which is sanctification, right? We have them now, but by the work of the Spirit, right, as we put to death the deeds of the flesh, then those graces are increased within us so that we have more godliness, more steadfastness, more virtue, more brotherly affection, right, more love, more self-control, right? Those things are increasing in us. As that happens, it keeps us from being ineffective, from being a worthless Christian, but we'll be a good Christian, right? A true Christian, a sincere Christian. And that's why he wants us to confirm our calling and election, and we confirm it by examining our life to see, are these qualities within me? And if we see those things, then he says, you will never fall. You'll never fall, but there will be richly provided for you entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not that it is these qualities that are the basis of our entrance. The basis is our Lord Jesus Christ. But these qualities are further confirmation that we are in Jesus Christ and that we will enter into the kingdom of God. Next, it says, it is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. So here, a third confirmation is the testimony of the Spirit, who is speaking to us in our hearts that we are children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans 8:12 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. So we don't have the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have the spirit of adoption as sons. And the Spirit teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Right? This is what he teaches us. Right? And that's why we cry out to God as our Father, to rescue us, to deliver us, to help us, to give us grace. Who teaches us to do that? The Spirit teaches us. This is how he's confirming in our spirit that we are children of God. And that is a sure hope. And then lastly, 1 John chapter 3, this assurance doesn't lead to arrogance or presumption, but humility and holiness. Humility and holiness. First John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. All right, so we are children of God. This is what we are right now. The world doesn't know us because it did not know Christ. This is the love the Father has given to us, that we are able to call ourselves his children now. That has not reached its final consolation because we have not received the full measure of our salvation, but we will one day when we see him as he is. When we see him as he is, then we will be made like him. Right? We will in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? We will be transformed instantaneously, and we will bear the image of Christ, not his divine image. We won't be divine, But as the perfect man, as the spotless man, as the righteous man, we will become like him in that we will be a perfect man just as our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will take place when we see him. We will be like him when we see him as he is. When he comes in his glory, we will see him as he is, and then we will be transformed into his likeness. Right, that's the hope set before us. And because of that reality, right, that we have not obtained yet, then what will that reality, that knowledge, do to us in this present life while we still are having to deal with sin? Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're not perfectly pure yet. We still have the flesh. We still have corruption. But because we know that we are going to be perfectly pure one day when we see Christ, then that makes us long for that purity now so that we strive for it in this life and we purify ourselves now, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Though we cannot obtain it perfectly in this life, but that's the goal that we set before us. That's what we strive for. And while we're doing that, we know no unbeliever will do that. An unbeliever would never purify himself as he is pure because they hate purity. They're like a pig, right? You wash a pig and it goes and it wallows back in the mire, right? The dog returns to his vomit and the sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. This is what the temporary false believers are. They may purify themselves momentarily, outwardly, in their association with the people and the things of God, but ultimately, they will return back to their former way of life. A demon will come back 7 times stronger with other demons, and they will occupy that person, and they will be it will be worse for them in the end than it was at the beginning. But a true believer will purify themselves as he is pure, and this is what we must pursue. So, can we have assurance of salvation? Yes, we can, absolutely. But that assurance needs to be based upon the truth of God's word. So let us pray then that that's the assurance that we would have, an assurance consistent with truth that's not based upon lies and deceptions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and that, Lord, your word gives us such confidence, Lord, that we could even call ourselves your children. Lord, that we would be so bold as to approach your throne. Lord, not the throne on earth and not the temple on earth, but Lord, that we would be able to come through our prayers to your heavenly throne and come into your very presence. Lord, how can we have such confidence? If only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Only because of what he has done for us, Lord, could we be so bold and brazen, Lord, as to dare approach your throne. But, Lord, we can because you have invited us. Lord, you have called us to do so. And, Lord, we thank you for this. What a privilege it is to be your child and to have Christ as our surety, to have him as our high priest who is interceding for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for all of the promises and the privileges that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we want to know that we are your children. Lord, we want to know that we have eternal life, that we have come to know you, that you abide in us. But Lord, we know that we are very easily deceived and that, Lord, we are prone to deceive ourselves, Lord, to believe lies so that we can practice sin while living in a delusion. Lord, we don't want that to be true of us. We want our confidence and our assurance to be based upon a reality, Lord, the reality of your grace and your work within our life. So, Lord, may you prove this and manifest it in us. Lord, may your spirit produce much good fruit in us, Lord, so that it is clear and evident to not only us, but to many others as well, that we are your children and that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and that we are new creatures who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. So, Lord, give us this assurance, and we pray that, Lord, this assurance would lead us, Lord, to purify ourselves as our Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Lord, that we would be humble and that we would seek to live a holy and a righteous life, Lord, walking before you with much fear and trembling. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, we pray that this week, as we approach it, Lord, that we would, Lord, that we would glorify you in all that we do. Lord, that we would live for your glory. Lord, not for our own vain pleasures. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, bless us and bless our homes. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.